Tonight we return to our evening series in the book of Acts after a couple of Sundays away from the book, and we come now to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. In our text, it is the day of Pentecost, and the Apostle Peter has just delivered his sermon to the Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem for the annual feast. And now they respond, and he tells them what they should do. And so with that in mind, we come to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this evening, I'm going to do something a little different than we've done from the first few sermons from Acts. Generally, in those sermons, we focused on the big picture, on the main message of each passage, which, of course, has been good. That's what we should ordinarily be doing. But this evening, I want to focus instead on a very specific question that we come to in our text. And there's a few reasons for that approach. One is that the main theme of repentance is one that has already come up earlier in Peter's sermon as we've worked our way through it. Another is that this specific topic has relevance for our own church's practice, which is in the minority in American evangelical churches today. And third is that this specific study can be a good case study in biblical interpretation, I think, in general. And then finally, fourth, is that I wrote a paper years ago on this topic, which comes up in our text, and this gives me a bit of an excuse to share some of my thoughts from it with you this evening. So in some recognizable tension, admittedly, with my main point this morning, our sermon this evening will be a bit more academic in nature, but it will still have practical application, not just for the topic that's in focus, but also, I think, for questions about how we read the Bible in general. And the narrow question I want to focus on is this. What did Peter mean in verse 39 when he said, "The promise is for you and for your children"? What was Peter saying there? What did the Jews gathered around him that morning understand him to be saying? And what, we might also ask, would the Gentiles, who would later read this account written down by Luke in the first century, what would they understand him to be saying? And what does all of that mean then for us? These are the questions we'll try to tackle this evening. Now, as I mentioned, this sermon is based on an article I wrote back in 2015, and if you do want to read a more academic version of it, if you haven't already had enough at the end of this sermon, if you'd like more detailed footnotes and things like that, the URL for that article is in the manuscript, and I put a few copies in the narthex as well. But tonight I want to address the same topic in a more sermonic form, and I want to do that by considering three things. First, I want to consider together a hermeneutical principle. Second, I want to consider together some historical data. And then third, I want to consider three areas of practical application for our discussion this evening. So the hermeneutical principle, the historical data, and then the practical application. So first, the hermeneutical principle. Now, hermeneutics is the study of how we interpret and understand text. And so the first thing I want to talk about is a concept that would help us interpret the Bible. And more specifically, it's about how we interpret the Bible when it's ambiguous or silent about something in a particular setting. And that situation applies here in a couple of ways. First, because the case can be made that verse 39 is ambiguous about whether or not the Apostle Peter included children, particularly infant children of believers, in those who would be baptized that first Pentecost morning. Peter again says to them, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, a Presbyterian like me typically hears that sentence and interprets the line about your children as meaning that the promise of the gospel and the call to baptism applies to their children that very day, just as it applies to the adults that Peter was speaking to that very day. And so if a couple heard Peter's words that Pentecost morning and they believed it, then they should be baptized that morning, and so should their infant child, if they have one. That's one way to read it, and the way a Presbyterian might read it naturally. But a Baptist would probably read it differently. They read verse 39, and instead of linking children most closely with the parents, they might link the children more closely with the next phrase referring to those who are far off. Because those people who are far off, those who are out of Peter's earshot that morning, they're not able to hear and profess faith just yet. But one day they might. And if and when they do, then they would be baptized. And in the same way, the argument would go, once the children of the adults who hear Peter's words that Pentecost morning, once those children are themselves old enough to hear properly and profess faith, then on that day, the promise of the gospel and the call to baptism would apply to them. That's another way to read the verse and the way a Baptist might naturally read it. And arguments can be made in either direction from the text, but generally speaking, there doesn't seem to be enough data in the verses themselves to convince someone on one side to change their view to the other side. Most people tend to read the text in light of the view that they already hold. And an appeal to the rest of the New Testament doesn't at first seem to be as helpful as we might expect. There are plenty of texts about baptism, and each side of the debate over infant baptism will make the case that those texts point more in the direction of their view. I, for one, certainly think the New Testament points towards infant baptism. But a surprising reality sinks in as we look at the New Testament. There's no debate or even discussion about the question of infant baptism in the New Testament. So many different debates come up in the New Testament era, and then they show up in the New Testament themselves. Debates about circumcision, about food sacrificed to idols, about acknowledging different days, about dietary laws, about who should teach in churches, about who should wear hats in worship even, and we can go on. But not a word about whether babies should be baptized. And this seems odd to us. And it seems especially odd once we realize that the apostles themselves must have had a stance on infant baptism beginning from at least the day of Pentecost. Peter spoke that morning to Jews who were gathered from all sorts of different lands for the Jewish feast of Pentecost. And while only men were required to travel to Jerusalem for these feasts, women and children were certainly allowed and encouraged to do so as well. And so we would expect many families in Jerusalem that morning when Peter spoke. And of those gathered, we're told 3,000 believed Peter's words and they were baptized. Now, I can't prove that one of those 3,000 had an infant son or daughter, but I can say that given the high value the Jews placed on having children and given the family nature of many aspects of the Jewish feasts, it's difficult to believe that not one of those 3,000 Jews had an infant child. It seems more likely that many did. And if at least one did, then the apostles had to have had a position that morning on whether or not that infant should be baptized. Whether the answer was yes or no, whether Peter went right from baptizing an adult to baptizing their infant, or whether he baptized the parent and skipped over the child, either way, Peter and the other apostles had to have had a stance on the issue that very morning. And yet we're not told in the text what it was. We're not told of any discussion about it. Instead, we have this ambiguous statement in verse 39, and then the rest of the New Testament never addresses the topic directly head on. So what do we make of this? How should we interpret it? Now, there are several ways to approach that question as we consider the Old Testament, as we consider relevant topics in systematic theology and covenant theology, as we examine the language of the Bible both in the Old and New Testament in more detail, and those are all important approaches. But this evening, the angle I want to consider is hermeneutical and historical. It's about how we read and interpret the Bible as a historical document. And the first principle we need for that here, the first hermeneutical concept for us, is called a presupposition pool. Now, what is a presupposition pool? Well, a presupposition pool is a phrase used to describe all the shared assumptions between two people in a communication or conversation. It includes the general knowledge that they share, shared knowledge of the circumstances of their conversation, what they've already discussed in earlier conversations, things like that. And so long as both people think they share those assumptions don't really need to be spoken about or even brought up. If you speak to me in the narthex this evening after the service, we probably won't start by establishing that we both agree that we're in Tacoma, Washington, that it's the year 2023, or that today is Sunday, or that we're in a Presbyterian church building. So long as we assume that we both agree on those things, they can remain unspoken. They remain, we might say, submerged in the presupposition pool rather than spoken overtly in the conversation. As we think on this, we can note that the actual meaning of a conversation can vary quite a bit depending on what those unspoken shared assumptions in the presupposition pool are. If after church I go up to someone I know in the narthex, we'll call him Frank, and I say, "How was your week?" And he says, "Well, I had to spend a lot of time in court this week," and I say, "Sounds like a rough week," that exchange has a very different meaning if our unspoken shared assumption is that Frank is a lawyer versus if our unspoken assumption is that Frank is a drug dealer. The words would be the same, but in one case, I'm just expressing sympathy for a friend who has had to work really hard that week. In the other case, I'm deeply concerned. But what determines the meaning of that exchange is information that's not actually contained in the words of our overt interaction, but rather shared assumptions which can remain unspoken and which are carried between us socially in a shared presupposition pool. So that example shows us that words can have different meanings depending on a presupposition pool, but also silence can have different meanings too depending on that presupposition pool. If I had a friend flying in to see me tomorrow and I asked him when his flight lands and I told him I'd meet him at the airport then, he would expect me to show up with my car, even if we never mentioned the car overtly. And the assumption would be so strong that if I showed up on horseback or on foot, he would probably be very angry with me. And if, once he got upset, I pointed out to him that I never actually said I was going to bring a car, that would just make him angrier. Because in our particular historical and cultural setting, the unspoken assumption was so obvious, such a given in our shared presupposition pool, that I should have brought it up if it wasn't my assumption. On the other hand, if we had a similar exchange over letters in the 1800s and I was meeting him at the train station, then he certainly wouldn't expect me to show up in an automobile. In both cases, cultural and historical conditions shape the assumptions and the shared presupposition pool. Now, those examples so far might seem more silly, but the possibilities for misunderstanding become more clear as we think of more historical examples. And so think for a minute about the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence nowhere explicitly mentions the topic of enslaved Africans who were living in the colonies at that time. It's silent on the topic. But in its historical context, what did that silence really mean? Now, if a modern Western person with no previous knowledge of American history were to read the Declaration of Independence, they might conclude that America, at its birth, obviously did not allow for slavery. And the author of this document would never tolerate such a thing. After all, there's all these statements about all men being created equal, about how those men have rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Such a reader might even hold their position with adamant passion. After all, how could a nation that sent a document like that possibly allow slavery in its borders? But such a reader in that moment would be reading the document with a 21st century presupposition pool. In contrast, once we consider the 18th century presupposition pool of the author and his audience, once we realize that the document was originally sent from colonies in which race-based slavery was legal to a country in which race-based slavery was legal, and that its primary author himself owned over 185 slaves at the time that he wrote those words, then we see that in its historical context, the shared presupposition pool of those conversing, sadly, In that presupposition pool, tragically, the phrase, as they used it, "all men are created equal," was not intended at the time to contradict the practice of racially based slavery. Again, That's something we could not see in the text itself, but it might even seem, and it does seem to us, counterintuitive. But when we consider the unspoken cultural and historical presupposition pool behind the text, then it becomes clear to us what was meant at that time with those words. And so with all those examples in mind, let's consider now again our main topic. If Peter's words are ambiguous about infant baptism here in Acts 2, 38 to 39, and if the New Testament on the whole is silent on the issue, then what should we deduce from that? One thing it seems we can say at this point is that there was probably general agreement on the answer. When people disagree on something, especially in churches, there's usually discussion and debate about it. If Peter had a different assumption than his Jewish audience on Pentecost Sunday, or if Luke had a different assumption than his intended Gentile readers, then we would expect some clarification and some explanation. In the same way as the gospel spread and churches were planted in various cities, if there was disagreement on infant baptism, if there was a gap between Christian practice and the expectations of converts coming out of Judaism or paganism, then we'd expect the issue to come up. And we'd expect to see evidence of debate or correction. Because that's exactly what we see with so many issues in the New Testament church. Disagreement means there is no shared presupposition pool, and so overt discussion is necessary. But silence on an issue that was bound to come up frequently, more likely, we could say, indicates agreement. And so, historically speaking, it seems reasonable to conclude that most likely members of the first century church held the same views about infant religious initiation as the non-Christians around them did. When Jews or Gentiles converted, those areas of life where they needed to change their views or their practices are things that were repeatedly discussed in the Bible. Whether it was Jewish assumptions about the role of circumcision or Gentile assumptions about sexual ethics. But when there was agreement, the topic didn't come up as much. Paul doesn't spend a lot of time telling converts that now that they're Christians, they can't go around murdering people anymore, because the ethical concept was mostly shared between Christians and unbelievers around them. And so, since the role of infants in the religious community does not come up much in the New Testament, it seems to imply that the Christian view of how their children related to the religion was similar to how both Jews and pagans thought their children related to their religion. Key to interpreting the New Testament silence, then, key to interpreting Peter and Luke's ambiguity in Acts 2:39, is knowing what the assumptions were of Jews and Gentiles who were converting to Christianity. What were their assumptions about infant initiation, which seemed to remain unchallenged upon their conversion? That question then brings us to the second thing for us to consider this evening, the historical data. So historically speaking, how did first century Jews and Greco-Roman Gentiles view their infants and children in relation to the religion? What did they assume about their religious standing and their inclusion? And we can consider those questions first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So first, what did the first century Jew assume about the inclusion of their children in their religion? And if you're familiar with these sorts of discussions, you probably know where I'm going from here. For ancient Jews, circumcision carried out the same function as baptism did for first century Christians. Baptism initiated someone into the Christian church and into the Christian life. And circumcision similarly initiated someone into the Jewish community and into the Jewish life. And for Jews, from the book of Genesis and into the first century and beyond, circumcision was carried out on male covenant children on the eighth day after their birth. Females did not have a similar right, but the Hebrew scriptures also clearly affirm that they too were considered full members of the Jewish community from birth, even without such a right. But some have then argued maybe circumcision isn't the best correlation for baptism. Maybe something like the Jewish bar mitzvah, or participation in the annual Jewish feasts, or Jewish proselyte baptism. Maybe these things correspond to Christian baptism better than circumcision does. Bar mitzvah is a Jewish rite that signified a boy passing from childhood into adulthood at the age of 13. And so, one might wonder, maybe first century Jews assumed baptism would happen around the same age as a bar mitzvah. But the earliest reference to a bar mitzvah ceremony is not until the 15th century AD. And though the concept of adulthood at age 13 is found much earlier than that, when it is, it's primarily a marker of legal responsibility, not of religious standing or access. But what then, we might ask, about participation in the annual feasts? Even if circumcision happened in infancy, if wider religious participation happened much later, then maybe a first century Jew would think of baptism in those terms. But again, the evidence points in the other direction. The early rabbinic teachings that we have, which seem to scholars most likely to describe the view of first century Jews found in the Mishnah, make it clear that Jewish infants were considered fully initiated into the Jewish religion from infancy. And they were only hindered from participating in religious life of the community to the extent that they were physically unable to do so. In rabbinic sources, we see no age requirement that excluded infants and young children from the religious feasts. Instead, we find that even from a very young age, boys were required to attend such religious festivals. Finally, over the years, a lot of ink has been spilled in debate over the relationship between the washing rites a Gentile would go through if he converted to Judaism, sometimes referred to as proselyte baptism, and then Christian baptism. In fact, it's not uncommon for preachers to sometimes assert that Jews in the first century would understand John the Baptist's baptism or early Christian baptism as intentionally referring to Jewish proselyte baptism. But recent scholarship has shown that the earliest overt references to Jewish proselyte baptism are actually later than the earliest references we have to Christian baptism. And so there's no historical grounds for thinking that Jewish proselyte baptism came first or would shape how Jews understood Christian baptism. And then even if it did, even then infants of converts may have received Jewish proselyte baptism as well. That was the practice later on, and some scholars have argued that it was always the norm for Jewish proselyte baptism. And so in any case, historically speaking, there's no evidence that proselyte baptism would have led Jews to assume that Christian baptism would not be applied to their children. Taken together from the historical data that we have, a first century Jew would have assumed that their infant was supposed to be a full member of their religious community from infancy, receiving the initiation rites that go with that, and fully participating in the religious life of the community as they were physically able to, with no later rites needed granting them further religious access. And so a Jewish convert to Christianity would have assumed that their children would be full members of their Christian religious community, unless they were told otherwise. They would have expected their children, therefore, to be baptized. And there's no word from Peter at Pentecost or anyone else in the New Testament that does tell them otherwise. And so a first century Jew would have heard Peter's words in Acts 2:38 to 39 as including their infants and children in baptism and in the Christian life that very day. But then what about those outside of the Jewish community? What about a Greco-Roman Gentile? When Luke wrote the book of Acts, his intended audience included Gentiles. And so as he wrote for a Gentile audience, how would they have understood Acts 2:38 and 39? How would Luke expect them to read it? What were their assumptions about the religious standing and the participation of their children in their religion? And as we dive into this historical question, one key thing to consider is that just as first century Jews had an important ritual for their male children in the early days of their lives, so also Greco-Roman Gentiles had a ritual they carried out on the 8th day after birth for girls and the 9th day after birth for boys, called the Deus Lustricus. Scholars vary in their assessment about how much detail we can reconstruct about this rite. But even conservatively, we can say that this rite included religious sacrifices, purifications, and a special family gathering. With this ceremony, the child would also be named, and the ceremony itself was understood to be the social birth of the infant. And so in this rite, they were ritually purified, they were named, they were formally admitted and welcomed into the family. they were actually only recognized by the state after this rite was performed. And in a sense, they were not considered a part of society until this ceremony occurred. This ritual is referred to in a variety of primary sources across several centuries, including the first century, in a wide geographical region of the Roman Empire. It would seem then to be known and practiced by the first century Gentiles who heard the gospel preached and who first read Luke's words here. As I said, this rite was an initiation into both the family and the state, and that's important because for a Greco-Roman Gentile, both the family and the state were religious institutions with their own cultic practices and worship. And the Dies Lustricus ritual performed in infancy wasn't just a secular social ritual, but it was a ritual of religious initiation, fully initiating Gentile children into both the civic cult and also the family cult. First, this rite initiated infants into the civic and the imperial cults of the Gentile world. In the ancient pagan world, each city, and often even each neighborhood within a city, had a civic religion. It had a specific set of gods that made up its pantheon. Additionally, the empire also had its own cult that spread everywhere that its power went, and which included worship of the emperor as a god. And evidence suggests that young children participated in these civic cults. Young boys assisted the priests, children sang in the religious state festivals, girls assisted in some of the rituals. There's both artwork and descriptions that have been preserved that depict children participating in the worship of the civic and imperial cults. And from what we can see, from the evidence we have, no further initiation or coming of age was necessary for this participation. The ritual they experienced as infants, performed on them just when they were a few days old, was sufficient. They were full members of the religious community. The same was also true when it came to the family cult. Among Greco-Roman Gentiles, each family had its own unique religion, which was shaped by their ancestors and which included all members of the family. Religious rites were a core part of ordinary family life, with sacrifices offered at the family hearth. And those rites and the recordings we had specific responsibilities for children often. Children would participate in the ceremonies and family's religious life without any further initiation rites required. Once again, all that was required for them to enter into the full religious life of their family cult was the initiatory rite they received as infants. Greco-Roman religious life was dominated by the civic cults and the family cults, but there were also other voluntary religious assemblies and cults as well. The role of children, we should note, in these religious assemblies is less clear at times. Many examples of child participation, and some of them do exist, but other religious assemblies were especially associated with a particular trade or something like that, and they would not include children. And so this third religious category is one where we do find a mix of practices when it comes to children being involved. That said, in the Greco-Roman religious landscape, these voluntary associations probably resembled the early Christian church the least. They did not ordinarily demand exclusive worship or make universal claims. Instead, as some scholars have argued, the religious cult that probably most resembled the Christian church, at least in certain ways, at least with certain claims, may have been the Caesar cult, with I think the family cult as a more distant second when it comes to resemblance. But it's noteworthy that the New Testament seems at times to take the religious language Caesar applied to himself and apply it to Jesus, arguing that Jesus is the true Lord and the true Son of God, implying that Caesar is not. It's noteworthy that both Jesus and Paul were accused of challenging Caesar, and that the early persecution of the church by Rome occurred because Christians refused to participate in the Caesar cult. And so, for a Greco-Roman Gentile, hearing the New Testament's language and seeing Christ's demand for supreme loyalty and worship, the Caesar cult would probably be the closest religious comparison they had in their world, and the most obvious rival to the claims of Christ. And once again, in the Caesar cult, children were fully initiated as infants, through a ritual of purification that was performed on them in infancy. And so as Greco-Roman pagans read the words of Acts 2, 38 and 39, they had no reason to think that their children's entering into the church would be delayed until a later stage in life, unless someone told them so. And even then, they'd need some explanation, because there was no religious body that made similar universal claims in their lives, but that then excluded their children from full membership. And yet, of course, we see no explanation like that given in the New Testament. We see no debate against that assumption. No challenge is documented from Luke or from the apostles or from any New Testament author when it comes to their assumption that their infants would be included. Which again most likely means that there was no disagreement between the first century church and the first century Greco-Roman Gentiles on the question of infant religious initiation. They all assumed that their children would be fully initiated members of their religious community. Taken together, the historical data seems to indicate that both Jews and Gentiles in the first centuries would have expected infant children to be fully initiated into the religion of their parents. That was the assumption in their cultural presupposition pool. And so if the church's practice was different, we'd expect the church to need to make that point, to argue that point, as Jews and Gentiles and with different views joined the church. But once more, they don't make that point. They don't present those arguments. We find only silence, which would seem to support the view that from the beginning, from the day of Pentecost, the church baptized and fully initiated children of believers. And so Peter's seemingly ambiguous language in verse 39 would have been heard by the Jews he spoke to, and the Gentiles that Luke wrote to, as including infants in the church and in baptism right then and there, that very day. That's the conclusion we come to at the end of our hermeneutical and historical research. Now, that's an important point, I think. In my mind, it's worth all that work, even just if it helps us better understand this one verse. But practically speaking, I think our work tonight gives us more than just a clear understanding of one verse. I think this discussion has at least three areas of practical application worth thinking about. First, this discussion should affect how we approach the scriptures. And what it reminds us is that if we want to dig deeply into the scriptures, then we should expect to need to learn a lot from the work of other people. We should expect that in many occasions it won't just be us and our Bibles, but rather we should remember that the Lord has given us teachers and thinkers and scholars to help us. This argument that I've outlined here just tonight to help us interpret this one verse, this argument that you've just heard, draws from and depends on about 45 different sources and almost as many different authors. And that's dealing with just one aspect of how we interpret one concept in this verse. There's books and journal articles and reference works, and each of those depended on the work of other scholars and thinkers besides their authors. But don't get me wrong as I say this. The essential teachings of Scripture are accessible to us without any special kind of mediation. But at the same time, if we want to dig deep into the Word of God, we will need help from others. And that's not a bad thing. God gave us the church for that very purpose. And he gave us the ability to learn things even from non-believers who study history or language or linguistics and so on. We have a wealth of riches when it comes to studying the scriptures, and the right response to the riches of the resources the Lord has given us should not be dominated by suspicion, but rather by thanksgiving. So the first thing we see in how we approach the scriptures is that we should draw from the works that others have already done to help us interpret, understand, and apply God's word more deeply. Second, this discussion should also affect how we understand ourselves. It's not surprising that infant baptism seems odd to us as 21st century Americans, because, as I've said before, we live in the most individualistic culture in the history of the world. Putting conscious individual choice at the center of religious identity seems obvious to us. And with that, infant baptism can often feel a bit absurd. But what we see in all of this is that in the ancient world, and frankly, for most cultures throughout most of history, our individualistic views were not so self-evident to most people. And so maybe we shouldn't just assume them ourselves. Maybe even as Christians, we have absorbed way more of our culture's assumptions than we would like to think. Often what we think is common sense is really just cultural sense. And we can fail to see that. But as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, studying history, especially in this case biblical history, can often help us step a bit outside of our cultural assumptions and see those assumptions a little more clearly. That's another application from what we've discussed this evening. Third and finally, and most obviously, this discussion should affect how we understand our children. From the beginning, from at least the day that God called Abraham, children have always been welcome into to full membership of God's people. They are citizens of his kingdom. They are members of his family. They do need to grow and mature in their faith as they grow and mature in mind and body, but their membership is not dependent on their mental maturity. And that is something to be thankful for and to embrace. We should give thanks for it because of the grace our Lord has shown to our children as children. And we embrace that gift by treating our children as full members of the people of God, by baptizing them, by discipling them, by telling them that God is their Father, that Christ is their Lord, that the Spirit is at work in their lives, by reminding them that the church is their family and they belong here, by including them in worship, and by pointing them back to God's love for them again and again. That is a gift of the gospel, and for it we should give thanks, because the promise truly is for us and for our children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Amen.